Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 21, verse 25? Luke writes, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the clarity, the very fact that you spoke and you are inclined to let us know what is coming and how to navigate even things of the future, how we should interpret that part, those portions of Scripture that talk about the future, what our expectations should be. And thank you, Lord, for the practical remonstrations and exhortations that we have in this, which really are how all believers of all time should respond to prophecy and where in your word you tell us what is to come. Heavenly Father, move our hearts toward that. Give me strength to be able to teach it, I would pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm up here and I'm puffing. Somehow in the last little bit here, my lungs don't have the capacity and I'm actually feeling a little lightheaded and having a hard time breathing. So I'm going to be puffing as I speak. But we're coming to the end of this section that we have been doing on eschatology or end times, the Olivet Discourse. I would love, personally, to bore down and spend about 3 or 4 months on here. And believe me, there's material to do it. However, we're going to keep on going. And I'm going to say as we go through here, some of you might be thinking, man, I'd like to know more about that, or I don't think that has been established in my mind or whatever. And that's okay. If you want more details and you want more study on it, I think that's awesome. That's what I did as a young man, to make sure that I knew how to land the plane on these things. If you're looking for a little more guidance in that, I would encourage you, if you're inclined, where I'm going to be teaching through the book of Daniel, and if you want some of that, all of these things are going to be discussed there, including eventually we're going to be going through the parables in Matthew. We're also going through the book of Revelation. So if you're wanting to more details, I'd say excellent and warmly encouraged. And so But for now, I'm just going to be giving you what I understand to be what the scriptures are teaching. So, last week we studied the passages that I taught and I believe confirm that the time of the great tribulation, that's the Lord's words, not mine, has a definite and clearly distinguishable starting point. Thank you. It's, you know, I took my tie off, so it's now probably a good time to maybe just kind of take a relaxed thing here, and I'm just going to sit up here. There we go. So, the Great Tribulation has a definite, well-defined, clearly distinguishable starting point. The seven-year tribulation period, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, begins with the new worldwide, unopposed, absolute leader who rules out of Rome initially over the resurrected Roman Empire, making or brokering a covenant between Israel and the surrounding nations for the period of 7 years. That is the distinguishable starting point. Are we in the Great Tribulation? Has the man of sin, brokered a seven-year peace treaty in the Middle East? You know where you're at. We also saw that this new ruler, called the Dark Prince, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, cannot be revealed, cannot be positively identified, he can't really do his thing until that which restrains evil, and I made the point, the Holy Spirit through the agency of the church is removed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The tribulation. Tribulation is a horrifying blend of the wrath of the beast and the much greater menace, the thing far more to be feared, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, being poured out on the earth, leading up to the apocalyptic massacre that the Lamb, the Son of Man, enacts on the unified hostile armies of the world, as described in Isaiah chapter 63, among other places. Zechariah 14, leading up to the harpazo, which precedes the tribulation, there will be, we've been told, like birth pangs, signs and disturbances in ever-increasing intensity and frequency. And he says with all of that, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When the tribulation hits and the Son of Man begins to pour out his wrath on the earth, there will be a sharp spike upward of these things, and it'll be almost like if you were looking at a graph, a hockey stick. Things are increasing, and then all of a sudden we get into the Great Tribulation, and things really spike upward. Why do I say it's going to be more than that? Well, let's look again at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In describing this in verse 21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." There will never be a time, even when you consider the kind of genocides that have been acted on the Jewish people, there'll never be a time of more concentrated killing of Jews than this particular time. Well, going back to Luke chapter 21, here he is, he's saying that there's going to be this time of tribulation that immediately precedes this thing called the Son of Man coming in a cloud, the actual physical return of Christ to earth. We'll read it. Verse 25, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's a lot of things being said there, and a lot of things that are talking about enormous supernatural disturbances in the natural order. And then he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. So, before we get to the seeing the Son of Man, we would immediately ask the question, so tribulation, it's bad. Well, how bad does it get? Well, I've made the point before, and we're going to dive into it a little bit today. When Jesus is teaching all of this, you'd say, well, why doesn't he give us more detail? The answer is because he's alluding to something that they're very familiar with. He's alluding to something where there's been a plethora of detail already. I will just look at, we'll just look at one passage, but there are a great many passages that deal with this period of time. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. Having spent years exegeting Isaiah, you can almost guess that I'm going to end up coming here once in a while. So, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, and he begins this whole thing with a proclamation. He's going to say, it sounds like it's in the imperative, but really what it's doing is it's describing something that's going to happen. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That's the source. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. And I asked the question last time we were together, if I threw a blank piece of paper out there for you and you were to write down everything you know about this thing called the day of the Lord, what would you put on that paper and how much would there be? The day of the Lord is something that is frequently referred to. There are directly 17 places in the Word of God where this is referred to, where it's specifically called the day of the Lord. And there are also phrases that are companion phrases that do a whole bunch more. So this is something that if you're going through the major and minor prophets, you're going to be running across a lot. What in the world does it mean, the day in the Lord? Well, some people will say, well, it's a day, so whatever it is, we'll just throw it all into a blender, hit puree, we're done. Well, that isn't quite everything that we need to do. Scriptures, as I say, talk about 17 of these times. The day of the Lord refers to a special time. Sometimes it is indeed one day. Sometimes it is a season. How do I know that? Well, there have been several day of the Lord's that have been prophesied and already come and taken place. So it is a time or a season where God is pouring out wrath on the earth. Turn, if you would, ahead, if you're in Isaiah, to the book of Joel. Joel, Amos. I'll give you the short course on Joel. Ready for this? Joel chapter 1. Alas, the day of the Lord is coming. Warning, the day of the Lord is coming. And then he describes the day of the Lord, which is something where God is bringing judgment. And in this case, it is where the whole nation of Israel is going to be overcome by locusts. They're going to be overcome and they're going to be eating the paint off the walls. And he's saying this is something sent by the Lord as a punishment to you. This is God's direct intervention into your world. Okay? So that was the day of the Lord that was coming. And this is Joel, and this is sometime in about the 9th century then, there was going to be a plague of locusts. And as it turns out, that is precisely what happened. A plague of locusts came running through, and wiped out everything. And of course, this is before the days where there are a lot of shipping liners going through the Suez Canal. So a local crop failure has a great deal of problem. Locusts are kind of interesting critters. What they are is hungry. They're hungrier than teenage boys. And so they are flying in a mass. And they have been studying locusts, because there's people who study these sorts of things. Why are they flying all over the place? What is driving them? The thing that is driving, apparently, a locust is food source. The locust right in front of him, he's trying to catch up and bite that one. He's kept at that whole thing because right behind him, there's a locust trying to bite him. And so the whole thing is just sort of this eating machine, and all of a sudden they find something green and they eat that for a little bit until they go to chasing one another again because all the greenery is gone. That's the locust plague, and that's what's going on. So he says in Joel chapter 1, day of the Lord is coming, locusts. And that came. And then later in the chapter, he says the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be like locusts. And actually, he's talking about a different day of the Lord, a day of the Lord that is altogether way off into the future. He's actually talking about the day of the Lord, which is the one that Christ is talking about. And that's going to be the period that's called the Great Tribulation. There was another place in the Word of God, just as an example, and that was in Ezekiel chapter 30. In Ezekiel chapter 30, Ezekiel says, behold, wail, the day of the Lord is coming. And then he describes the day of the Lord is going to be where Egypt gets beat up by Babylon. So there you can see kind of an idea of how the term is used. Sometimes it's talking about something, you know, that's going to happen within the next 2 or 3 months. Sometimes it's going to be something that happens in the next 100 years. And sometimes it's talking about something that's way off in the distant. The New Testament frequently borrows that same language. Paul uses it, as we talked about and saw, in both 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And actually, even Peter talks about the day of the Lord. So those first few are talking about our very time here. That is the time just before the coming of the Lord. Peter scoots way ahead and he talks about a different day of the Lord, and that is when the whole thing of the kingdom has run its course. God gathers everybody up. The people who lived in both the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, who did not have Christ as their sin bearer, get resurrection bodies, and they are all sent off into the lake of fire. And then there is something called the day of the Lord, where he takes the entire universe, burns it up into non-existence. So that's the scope of what day of the Lord means. All right, so let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. You got a rough idea of what the day of the Lord means. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, verse 6. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Again, it has a source, it has an initiator, and this is the one who's bringing all of this. Therefore, all the hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. Well, that's exactly what we saw in Luke chapter 21, verse 26. Men's heart are going to fear. Beautiful, basically, recapturing in the Greek exactly what is said right here. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he, the antecedent of that is the Lord, will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. That's what we just read in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, signs in the heavens. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts. That's Luke chapter 21, verse 26. See, the Lord is bringing back to their remembrance things that they would have, as the regular reading of Israel, been very, very familiar. The fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. He talks about an earthquake. Well, you want to see, well, how big an earthquake is that? What are we talking about? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 24. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 24. He's talking about this time, verse 18, then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. He's saying this is not going to be something anyone's going to be able to avoid. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its tribulation is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Well, we have an idea of some kind of the magnitude of what is being predicted in the Old Testament. Well, is that still on? Is that still something that is going to happen? Scoot, if you would, with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. We're seeing a theme. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb is given a scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And in order to do that, he begins to break the seals. There are seven seals. Every time he breaks a seal, judgments fall. When he gets to the seventh seal, he breaks that one open, and there are seven trumpets. And every time the trumpets blow, another round of devastating, devastating tribulation hit until the seventh trumpet, and at that point in time, there are seven bowls. That's what the flow of the book that God is dumping on the world, and there's a rapid escalation of what is going on. So that's the flow of this. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 6. Let's just pick out a few of these. Verse 12, sixth seal. I looked, verse 12 of Revelation 6. He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and watch this, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There is not one island, there is not one mountain that wasn't moved by this particular action. Incredible. Then the kings of the earth and the men, great men, and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're hiding. Found a bad hiding place if all everything is rocking and shaking. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Wait a minute. Hold the phone. All of these leaders, the world leaders of the entire world, what is their evaluation of what's going on? Actually, they've made an accurate evaluation. They're saying, what is doing all of these things? God. God is doing all those things. And we hate him for it. They say, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? They actually know who to attribute all of this to, but they don't repent. They don't turn. They are steadfast in their resistance against God at this point. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Now we're further ahead. Then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath, the wrath of God. So we're now at the bowl judgments. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sore upon the people who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of dead men. And wow, every living thing in the sea died. Are you at all one of those who is worried about what's going to be happening to the ecology? At this point in time, through the wrath of God, he pours out this bowl, and listen, every living thing in the sea died. He kills the whole thing. He kills the whole thing. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. And they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. Look at that. They know with precision, with accuracy, who's causing all of this. They know enough to curse. All right, so they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and so they did not repent as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. So what we have here is, again, something that was talked about all the way back in Isaiah. Actually, before that, Jesus is reminding them of that. That's what's going to be happening just before I come back and hear the book of Revelation in greater detail. Just enlarging on what's already been taught before gives more details about what is going on during the Great Tribulation, that time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So this period devastates the earth. It is absolutely destroys the ecology. Verse 27 of Luke 21 says, the heavens will be shaken. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. A few things about that. The they is everybody who's alive at this point. They will visibly see. In fact, that's exactly what the angels told the apostles. Why are you standing up here gazing? This same Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go up. In what way did he ascend into heaven? Physically visible in a physical body. He's going to be coming down in the same way, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Different kind of a coming than he did at the manger of Bethlehem. And so what are we going to do with all of these things now that we know all of this? Well, wonderfully, as a capstone of how we're going to now handle the rest of our understanding of this and wrap up our study of eschatology, the Lord gives a whole bunch of very practical, so what? What are we supposed to do with that? First of all, he says in verse 28, but when these things begin to take place, which is how the time that we're in, we're starting to see these things happen with ever-increasing frequency and intensity. When you see those things, here's what we do. Run for the hills, Mildred. No. He says, straighten up. I don't want you to be running around and ducking. He said, just stand up. And lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What does he mean by stand up and lift up your head? Well, he doesn't mean run, dig into a hill, construct camouflage spider hole, and duck for cover. He doesn't say go to a cave with canned goods and K rations. Stand tall. Stand tall. Lift up your head. There's a whole bunch of places in the Word of God where it talks about lifting up your head. I looked that up in the concordance, and I was saying, where's a good one? And on the concordance I see, there's Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is talking to two people. One is the butler and one is the baker. And he says to the one, he says, don't worry about this. God is going to lift up your head, which means, God's going to protect you. God's going to take care of you. And I go, hey, that's a great verse. And then a few verses later, he says to the next guy, God is going to lift up your head off your shoulder. You're going to get decapitated. And then at the end, he said, and so at the end of the day, the butler and the baker, the butler, his head was lifted up, and the baker, his head was lifted off. Well, that's not really kind of where we want to go with this in terms of what it means for us. A better one probably is Psalm chapter 3. Why don't we turn there for a moment? And this is how it is more commonly referred to in this particular context of the Lord lifting up the head of his people. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. They are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. My protector, the one who makes it so I don't have to duck. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So that's where we are, where he says, Luke chapter 21, when you see these things begin to happen, straighten up. Don't be running and hiding. Stand tall and lift up your heads. This is not the time to be ducking. This is the time to stand tall and be aware and be seen, actually. Because, he says, your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. Your apolutrosis, your final deliverance, where you are finally pulled out and you are completely delivered, is drawing near, which is exactly what we studied, which is exactly what you say. When you see all this stuff going, don't get scared. Know that the time where you're going to be delivered out of this is coming very, very close. The harpazo. Verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Isn't this interesting? As I'm finishing off and trying to do all the practical, he gives even an illustration. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you shall see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I need you guys to be honest with me and confess, how many of you have heard of or even read a book called Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? All one of you. Nice. Well, it is formerly, in former days, it was quite well known. Today, and I think quite excusably, it is broadly mocked, which is too bad because some of what he writes is accurate because he's doing scripture, but he does some real big ones here. One of the things which he says in this parable is the budding of the fig tree. He uses that a few decades ago to set the date of the Lord's return, which is certifiably, perennially, a bad idea. Hal Lindsey claimed that the budding of the fig tree was the nation of Israel being established in 1948. Imagine the excitement in 1968, one generation. It's coming, here it is. He says, at that point in time, the generation that sees Israel establish as a nation, they're the ones that see the coming of the Lord. Everybody was excited. Well, 1969, 1970. And somebody says, oh, well, maybe generation is 40 years. And that people got excited again. It's going to be, it's got to come, it's going to be 1988. And boy, that I was in ministry at that point in time. It was the time of the Olympics being in on Calgary, and wow, there was chatter about this is the time the Lord's coming back this time. Well, it might be 1989. Well, it might be a little stretch. It could be 1990, and everyone goes, oh, okay. Well, maybe a generation is bigger than that. Instead of saying, are we really handling that passage right? Did we really look at that right? Just evaluating the text, that's certainly not what Jesus is forecasting. He says in this passage, the fig tree and all the trees. The fig tree and all the trees. So there's no warrant to see some hidden secret message about the fig tree being Israel. That's not anywhere in any of this. And his point is, all trees begin to come out in leaf at the onset of summer. And that's a very elementary point Jesus is making. Leaves on trees foreshadow the coming of summer. And so he says, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of heaven is near. So when you see these things, what? The increase in the frequency and intensity of things like earthquakes, natural disasters, and great distresses about the future. Know that the kingdom of God is drawing near. That's what the passage is saying. When you see these things, the things that Jesus mentioned, things that Isaiah mentioned, foreshadowing the day of the Lord. Well, somehow, bless his heart, he just passed away this last November. Dr. Hal Lindsey fumbled the illustration and the thing being illustrated. And he got focused on the fig tree itself, had nothing to do with it. So he's saying, when you see all this stuff happening that is being described, know that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, just a moment too. None of this is incidental or written in kind of a shabby or an approximate way. He says, when you see these things happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is what? Near. And somebody's saying, what? I thought we were in the kingdom now. Aren't we in the kingdom of Christ now? Isn't this right now the kingdom of Christ? Didn't the kingdom start at Pentecost, the church? aren't we living in the kingdom of Christ right now? Well, no. The kingdom that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Job and Zechariah were predicting is one that requires the king to be physically present on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem with an entirely converted and redeemed Israeli ethnically Jewish people. Or, if you want to go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, where he's talking about this coming, he says in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, is that something that happened at 70 AD? The Son of Man coming in his glory with all the angels with him, has that happened yet? No, that's something we're looking forward to in the future. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Where is Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is talking about him sitting on his glorious throne, the throne of his father David. And that will come when he comes back in power and great glory. All right. So, Luke chapter 21. We're moving along. Verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Which generation? Verse 31, the generation that sees the events that are distinctly the time of the great tribulation. The generation that sees the unfolding of the great tribulation, that generation, not individual people, that generation will not pass until all of this stuff comes tumbling into place. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Boy, there's a whole bunch of these verses that were kind of lifted out of their context and caused to say things that the verse isn't really saying. Okay, verse 33. This verse is used to defend the idea that there is one body of manuscripts and one manuscript in particular that has come all the way through, and that is the only manuscript, and everything else is a forgery. And they use, or some use, that this verse for that. Is this a verse about manuscript preservation? First question. Is that what's being talked about before? Manuscript preservation? Is that what's being talked about afterward? Also, many of those, not all, many of those who have this view often say you can substitute the word manuscript for words. Okay? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, my manuscript, will not pass away. Here's the problem with it. And that is, if you're saying that, it's proving more than what you're comfortable with. If it's the concept of the manuscripts, then we should still have in our possession the original autographs that still possess the fingerprints of Paul and Luke and Peter. Those original autographs should have been, if you take this verse to be saying that, it should have been that they were indestructible. But of course, that is not what this verse is teaching. If we say that the words of Jesus, all the words of Jesus, were guaranteed to be eternally preserved, in this verse, using this verse, there are other places where we can say we have good manuscript, but if you use this verse for it, and you include them, then it means what you're forced into is that all of his words from 33 years of life would need to be in a vault someplace, which, of course, John said the whole world would not be able to contain. We don't have a copy of every word that Christ ever spoke. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let's consider where Jesus states this concept earlier. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Sorry about the constant coughing. Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 17, do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? Do you think that I've come here and I'm going to say, oh, okay, well, what was written in the law or in the prophets? Okay, that program is off. We've canceled that. Do you think I did that? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until what? All is accomplished. In other words, what he's saying in this phrase is, it is absolutely established, everything that is promised in his word all the way through is going to happen precisely as it is written. So for those who read about 100-pound hailstones and all the mountains shaking to the point that they are unidentifiable, and all the life in the ocean dying, and reason, well, that's probably an exaggeration and a bit of an overstatement. He's probably speaking apocalyptically, which doesn't mean we could, you know, have to insist on all of that. Or we don't really understand, we don't really think that there's actually going to be blood up to the horses' bridles or even horses at all. Jesus says to somebody who would reason that way, no, it's going to happen precisely, exactly, accurately, faithfully as it's described. He says, the Lord's going to certify that what he has written is going to be fulfilled. Count on it. Okay. Now, at this point in time, let's go back to Revelation, or Luke chapter 21. Somebody's going to be saying at this point in time, so with all of this, if the church has been raptured at this point, who's he talking to? Who's Revelation talking to? Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where he says, let the reader understand. Who's he talking to if the church is gone? And somebody says, well, see, that's proof that the church has to be around during that time, right? Well, the book of Revelation describes this group in great detail. There's going to be a very great multitude of people who were unsaved at the time of the harpazo, who, through the efforts of, for example, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who through angels flying over the earth and shouting out the eternal gospel, and people reading copies of the Bible that still exist, are converted. And, sadly, most frequently as a norm, quickly martyred. Scoot ahead to Revelation chapter 7. It is my intention, if the Lord tarries, that I will do a more detailed handling of this when we go through to establish what I'm saying. Verse 13, Revelation 7, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are robed in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So there's a great number of people who came to faith in Christ, were coming to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and yet they're in heaven. They got killed. That's the common thing that happens to people who are unconverted and end up going through the great tribulation. So to review Point number one, stand tall, lift up your head. Point number two, when you see an increase in the frequency and intensity of these things like earthquakes, natural disasters, great distress about the future, know that that is very good news for you as a believer. The kingdom of God is drawing near, which is a very good thing. Not one to fear if you're a believer. Point number three, God is very capable and very committed to fulfilling history exactly as he describes it. It's not left to chance. And then he gives the last, and it's going to be our last point, of our takeaway. The Lord is coming back, so what? Verse 34, and this is frequently said in the Word of God, or words to this effect. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So, the imperatives of this passage, the things you're told to do is, number one, be on guard, which is a warning that God frequently gives in his word. Be on guard. And he says another way, keep alert at all times in prayer. Okay, so from the text, be on guard against what? You need to be careful and be on guard against what? Getting your apocalypse hideout quick enough and hiding in there. Having enough stuff in there. Be on guard against the Antichrist finding your bug out location. No. Your heart being weighed down. That's what you need to be careful about as you're walking during this time. Your heart being weighed down. And it's not talking about, oh, I'm sad. I'm powerful sad. That's not what he's talking about, weighed down. It's the idea of sluggish, being encumbered in progress by, wow, first one, cry pale, the condition of a hangover, giddy and headaches and nausea as an aftermath of a drinking binge. You're kidding. There's a word for that in the Greek? Yeah. He said, be careful that your heart is not weighed down, sluggish, by things like being hungover. Next, methe. Your translations probably have drunkenness. Methe, having consumed sufficient alcohol, but the term also allows for a little bit of room here, not just alcohol, or any functionally similar compound that the clarity of your thought and reasoning has been affected. I don't want you to be drunkenness or under the control or having some substance you put into you have some effect on your reasoning and thinking. When is it that you are drunk? And someone will say, oh, I know what that is. You can even measure it. You blow into the little tube and it says your blood alcohol level is 0.08. No, that's not the biblical standard. According to the world, that just means you're too drunk to be driving. Methe happens a long time before 0.08 when you're too drunk to be on the road. Methe is talking about where your thinking or your reasoning is at any part influenced or tampered with. And that can happen very rapidly. That can happen after half a beer, where people start to laugh a little bit loud and sound a little bit giddy. This isn't the same for everybody, but people can get methe, and I don't mean that they're leaving their junk around. Methe, drunk a long time before 0.08. So what's he talking about, that your heart would be weighed down with being hungover and drinking? He's saying one of the things that could weigh you down and impede your progress is, in a general sense, undisciplined, unruly, disobedient, self-centered, self-indulgent living. And then he says in Luke chapter 21, not just drunkenness, but the worries of this life. And here he's talking about sidetracked, worried, and distracted preoccupation with this life, which is really another way of saying carnally minded. Full attention on this world only. Unfocused, biblically unrefined, poorly prioritized living. Those are the things that you need to guard against. Undisciplined living, unfocused living. Those are the things that are of greatest peril to you as a believer. For those, the sudden and surprising coming up to meet the Lord in the air would not be an exquisite delight and pleasure without admixture. If the harpazo happens suddenly, and it will be suddenly, and it will be without warning, and if when it happens, you're hungover, or drunk, or completely buried in, and willfully distracted by your stuff, by your empire, it will feel like, oh, I just got caught, not I just got caught up. Right? The idea of the Lord coming back is going to be a horrible surprise for the entire world. It will be unanticipated. And that idea of it coming like a trap, and the whole point of a trap is it doesn't have some sort of a system in it where as the jaws are coming up, it has this little monitor saying, oh, careful. Oh, your foot's in there. Oh, careful now. Easy. Oh, too late. It just goes snap, quick. And that's the point of it. It's surprising. You didn't see it coming, and it's over with quickly. That's what's going to happen to the world, where all of a sudden the Lord has come back for his church and everything begins to take off at a horrible angle for them. It's going to overtake them as a trap. It's going to be a distinctly unpleasant thing. If you are living as a believer in an undisciplined way, if you are self-indulgent and you are frequently in a position where the God could come back and you are caught hungover and drunk, not doing his work but completely focused on your thing, he says it will feel like the coming of the Lord is a trap to you too. That you just got, in fact, that's the point, you just got caught. You just got caught. Have you ever thought, when you're in the middle of sinning, you're in your room, you're wherever you are, and you are sinning. You know you're sinning. You probably give thought of, is the door locked? Can I be discovered? Is somebody going to walk in on me? Could I get caught? Here's what you need to know. Yes. You could get caught. Because the Lord will come back at a time when you don't know. You know something? Do you know what I want to get? Actually, I'll tell you. The thing I want to get caught doing is preaching. I would love that. I would love to get caught preaching. I'd like to finish a sermon. But I'd love to get caught preaching. I'd like to get caught doing some sort of Christian service. I don't want to get caught at some moment where I'm going, oh, I wish nobody had seen that. Right? So don't be doing that. That's the thing. And he's saying, so what is that going to accomplish? That accomplishes the idea. God can come back anytime. So I am not going to allow myself. I'm going to keep on the alert at all times. No holiness holidays. And I'm going to keep on praying. And I'm going to keep on praying. Being faithful and being disciplined. Being faithful, being disciplined, saying no to the lusts of the flesh. Those are both the marks of a believer and the means of enabling for believers to have the strength. Okay, now we're going to finish. Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape what? Strength to go through the great tribulation and survive the Armageddon. No. To escape all these things that are about to take place. What things? The things connected with, you know something? That you would, the anticipation is that you would escape these things. Not go through the great tribulation, survive, escape, completely miss, completely elude all of these things. Isn't that great? The anticipation is to elude and completely escape all of that, and it says, and to stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man, assured, joyful, confident, because you're being faithful. What is the and so, what is the carry through and what and the take home about prophecy? It could happen anytime, live a godly life. It could happen anytime, live a faithful life. It could happen anytime, get caught serving the Lord, not serving yourself, not indulging in sin. The soon, imminent, any time now coming of the Lord should spur us on to, man, I can't afford any time where I'm not serving the Lord and living a holy life. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, this harpazo that begins all this chain of events that we're talking about, it's going to happen like a trap. It's going to happen for you like a thief in the night. Unanticipated and devastating if you are not ready. And somebody, some yahoo is going to say, oh, wait a minute. Hey, wait a minute. I think I just heard that there are people who are getting saved in the tribulation. Hip, hip. All I need to do is I can live my selfish life. I can live whatever I want to do. And then if everybody all of a sudden disappears, well, then I'm going to get religion like crazy, right? And I'll make it anyway. That passage that I'm going to exegete as we go through eschatology in 2 Thessalonians tells you this. There's going to be a group of people who at that moment are caused to believe a lie. The ones who are getting evangelized are ones who have never heard, who've never had a credible explanation of the gospel. People who have heard the gospel, and now if you've never heard it before, that's you, who hear the gospel and reject and say, ah, I'm not into that, not right now. Contrary to what you might think, when that moment hits, you're not going to all of a sudden get religion and get Jesus. You'll be caused to believe a lie. You will be confirmed in your unbelief, and you will have no choice and no chance. You have a choice, and you have a chance, and it's right now. When I was driving to town as a boy and as a young man, hauling my grain to Dawson Creek, I went by a corner that got me out onto the highway. And just right on the corner, there was a very nice old guy who put on his big red grain bin the drawing of the Lord, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Prepare to meet your God." Do you know how many times I drove by that? And I go, "The drawing of, oh yeah, that's true. Prepare to meet, ooh, I don't think I'm ready." Man, that was a helpful sign. I want to be that helpful sign for you today. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Today, repent of your sin. Today, repent of some thought that you're good enough and you're going to make it on your own. Repent of that completely. Repent of any good works project that you think you have. Repent of thinking that somehow you're going to pay your own way through your baptism, through your conversion, through your what you signed the paper. Trust only that Jesus Christ took your legal standing, your sin debt, to himself. And in exchange, he is willing to give his perfect legal standing to you if you will ask for it in faith. And on the basis of the fact that he is truly God, say, "Do you know something? He's got the right to command me, because that's who God is." And you go out from here, and when God says something in your word, you go, "Yes, sir." You can do that today, and it's my prayer you would. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give. As you are giving a stern warning, as you are warning for things that are absolutely horrifying, we could look at the whole thing and say, "Lord, it sounds like you're a terrible guy that you would bring all these things on the world." And we need to stop and say, "Actually, you are a wonderful God in that way ahead for years and years you warn. You warn in your word and you send people in your name to give your word and issue a warning." So Lord, help us while that hour is before us, an hour of grace, that if there are some here today who have never thus far received Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, who would absorb the wrath of God, would they do that today? Those of us who are believers, help us to not be afraid, stand tall, and not get our hearts weighed down by selfish living and unfocused priorities. Help us to live to your glory, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.